We're going to celebrate as we already have done. Should I come closer? I've got slides. This is great. I don't know. This is tricky. I'm a broadcast professional, Skip. Let me. What a great celebration already in worship, in singing, and that message. I don't have to say much more about the content of the Reformation, I don't think, do I? Because we just heard it again. Although, maybe I'll touch on it a little bit and reinforce. But why are we celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation today? Well, the famous story, as you probably know, of Martin Luther, you've heard it now. And October 31st, 1517, and the Castle Church at Wittenberg in Saxony. I say Saxony because one of the important things to remember about the historical background, and I want to talk about the historical background, some of the theological and spiritual issues that were at play, and Luther himself and his life and how he came to be the spark. But Germany was not a country at this time. Germany did not actually become a country in the modern sense of the word until the late 19th century or mid to late 19th century. For all of its history prior to that, it was a collection of principalities. And Luther's home was in Saxony, what later became a little bit of East Germany, surrounded around the city of Leipzig, and that was the big city. Wittenberg, as we say, was his home because he was a professor at the university there. And the prince of his part of Saxony also lived in Wittenberg. And so the castle church was the main church there. Now, on October 31st, 1517, Luther posted his famous 95 Theses on the church door, right? How many of you have heard that story? I am not a professional historian, so I can just go with that. Professional historians tend to be a skeptical lot. And the fact is, Luther never told the story himself of him nailing these theses to the church door. It came up about later, and so some historians suggest, well, he may or may not have done that, and it may or may not have been on October 31st. Undoubtedly, they were posted on the church door because that was the equivalent of a bulletin board for the community. It was, or to put it in even more contemporary terms, it was the Facebook page of the university. So the theses were 95 propositions, as John mentioned this morning, statements that Luther was asserting and suggesting that they be debated among the theologians of Germany. Now, one historian that I did read say that in a much more significant act, Luther posted those theses on the 31st of October in the sense that he posted them in the mail and sent them to Albert, who was the Archbishop of Mainz, the head churchman in all of Germany. So, and somebody must have put them up on the church door too, maybe Luther himself. And that date is significant for another reason, too. We'll come back to that, provided I get through this. So what was provoking Luther and others to call for reform in the church? One major area that everyone, with any shred of conscience, felt strongly about was the ecclesiastical corruption, the personal immorality of the lives of so many of the church leaders at the time. It was definitely a low point in the history of the church as far as the leading clergy were concerned. Corruption was rampant, and it took the form especially, not just sexual immorality, although that too, for some. And again, we're generalizing, we're picking out some of the worst examples. There were obviously, at all times and in all generations, the Lord has never been without his true people, right? We can agree on that. One of the things I think we need to avoid is the simplistic notion that the true church disappeared when the last of the apostles died and only reemerged on October 31st, 1517. And in between, there was nothing. No, the Lord has never been without his people. And the Lord has never been without faithful shepherds of his flock, right? But the problem was that so many notorious of the highest church levels, cardinals and bishops and the Pope himself, were incredibly corrupt. And a lot of it had to do with finances and money, as so often can be the case. So simony, nepotism, and pluralism were three widespread practices that caused a reaction among ordinary Christians. What were those three things? Well, simony, someone know from Acts 1 or from Acts 8, the story of, what's Acts 8? Anyone? I'm testing your Bible knowledge. Oh, well, that's cheating. All right, what's the story about? Who is it about? Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician. And what did he do? Exactly. He saw the apostles, Peter and John, lay hands on people, and they received the Spirit in some powerful way, evidence of their conversion on the spot. And Simon said, hey, you know, I'm a magician too. I'd like to do that. Can I? What is it going to cost me if you give me that power? That became synonymous with the practice of buying church offices, of buying and paying for a church position. Now, why would anyone want to do that? I mean, who would pay to be the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church? Because church office could be very lucrative. In the Middle Ages, the church owned vast tracts of property. The church generated tithes, a form of actual taxation upon the peasantry that they were required to pay, and it all went into the bishop's coffers. It was one-man rule. So nepotism, which we still have with us, it's from the Latin word for nepos, because a lot of these high church officials had nephews that they advanced and brought into the church. Nephews, wink, wink, you catch my meaning. And pluralism, which was the practice of holding more than one benefice at the same time, or even more than one bishopric. Albert, for example, was already the bishop of two different sees when he achieved his ultimate goal of becoming Archbishop of Mainz in Germany. And then there was the, I mentioned sexual immorality. Pope Alexander VI was born Rodrigo Borgia. You may have heard of a couple of his children, Cesare and Lucrezia. He was rumored to have had at least nine children, despite the vow of clerical celibacy. He reigned as pope from, I think, 1492 to 1503 or 4, somewhere in there. And his son Cesare was a warlord who plundered Italy with armies that the pope hired for him to expand his territory. So, I mean, just this sort of, you know, you can imagine a pious and devout guy like Luther, and he was extremely pious and devout as a monk. They get wind of this kind of thing and they think, Christ's bride has become a whore. Let's reform. Very effective, I call it reformed propaganda, but the battle as it broke out for the hearts and minds of people across Western Europe involved and was very dependent upon tracts which were distributed. So they used woodcuts to print cartoons. And I don't know if you can see this at that distance, but on the left, the label is Christ, Christus, And it shows Jesus, can anyone make that out? What's he doing? He's washing his disciples' feet, specifically Peter's feet. On the right, it's labeled Antichrist. It's the Pope, and the nobility are coming, lining up to kiss his feet, because that was one of the acts of devotion that was offered to the Pope in submission. So what a contrast, you know. A picture's worth a thousand words, right? You can see exactly. Here's another one. On the left, it's Jesus, right. Jesus with a whip casting the money changers out of the temple. On the right, here's Antichrist again. And what's he doing? He's raking it in. He's got a pile of gold on that table. He's got a strong box sitting there, and holding in his hand are a couple of sheets of paper that he's offering for sale. We'll talk about what those are. So what prompted specifically the 95 Theses? Because that's the date that we're, for convenience, everybody says, oh, it started on such and such a date. And it was triggered by these theses that that Luther wrote. He did write them, and then distributed, sent them out. And they revolved around, so the initial issues theologically were revolved around these three practices in the medieval Catholic Church. The belief in purgatory, the doctrine of purgatory, the devotion to relics, or the veneration of relics, as it came to be called, and the sale of indulgences. So these are all interwoven. And this is the presenting issue, as we might say, that triggered the Reformation. There were more deep theological issues that we'll look at that emerged very quickly within a year or two, but it started with this controversy. So the doctrine of purgatory, which had developed through the Middle Ages. This is the official papal coat of arms, sort of the generic one. Each pope puts his own little stamp on it. But it still today features these primary elephants, the triple crown, or the papal tiara, and the keys. Why keys? What are those keys? The keys of the kingdom. Exactly, which Christ promised to his disciples, right? Isn't that Matthew 16? I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And over time, the Pope decided that those keys belonged to him personally because Jesus had given them to Peter. I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Right? It's right in the Bible, right? What did the reformers make of that? No, it's not the person of Peter that Jesus builds his church on. What kind of a rock is that? Peter denied him. It is Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock I will build my church. On the truth of who the Lord Jesus is. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, plural, to his disciples and all who followed them, because the keys of the kingdom are nothing more nor less than the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed, as it was this morning, so powerfully, so clearly, the gates of heaven are opened. And the gates of hell can't prevail against that. Nothing can stop the power of the Spirit applying the gospel for saving faith in those who hear and respond. That's the key. Well, so very different conception of what that involves and what that means. And the Pope had taken more and more to talking about his power over purgatory and the power to remit sentences in purgatory. So let's, first, the veneration of relics. This also had great and powerful effect. This is a typical reliquary. they would be richly decorated. Underneath would be a grave with some saints' bones in it, perhaps, or maybe a piece of the cross if you were an especially important church, or a thorn from the crown of thorns. They had relics all over the place. Frederick the Wise, for example, who was the prince in Wittenberg, Luther's ruler, Luther's protector when it came to it, was an especially avid collector of relics. So here's an example of what that involved. Frederick's collection, kept in the castle church, remember, posting on the door, bang, 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 inside the castle church, in the treasury and in the crypt, were 19,013 holy bones, bones of saints. There were a lot of saints. One tooth from St. Jerome, four pieces each of St. Chrysostom and St. Augustine, six of St. Bernard, Bernard of Clairvaux. From the Virgin Mary, four hairs, three pieces from her cloak, four from her girdle, and seven from her veil, which was sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and therefore more valuable. From Christ himself, one piece of his swaddling clothes, 13 pieces of his crib, a piece of straw from the manger, a piece of Magi's gold, three pieces of myrrh, a hair from Jesus' beard, a nail from the cross, and a piece of bread from the Last Supper. Pretty impressive. And just to round it off, a twig from Moses' burning bush. So, thousands of... Luther famously said, quipped, he was a funny guy, incidentally, if you wanted to have one night where you had dinner with either Luther or Calvin, pick Luther, unless you're a really serious-minded person, because Luther was a lot more fun. Luther famously quipped once that if all the pieces of the true cross in churches throughout Europe were gathered together in one place, we could build a ship and sail it to the Holy Land. So a lot of gullibility around these relics. But why? Why were they so significant for so many people? Because there was virtue to be had. There was spiritual benefit to be had from honoring these things, from just looking at them or kissing them. And the reason was, the medieval Catholic doctrine of the treasury of merit. So the idea was, most of us are ordinary sinners, and we struggle and try our best and hope to make it into purgatory. Because it's very important to understand this. If you're in hell, that's it. You're finished. No hope. If you make it into purgatory, if you get that far, eventually you will get to heaven. But it's going to take a long time and a lot of suffering and a lot of pain, and including fire. There's fire not only in hell, there's fire in purgatory. Because the idea is, you got to be purged from those sins. Somehow you have to pay for them yourself. And the only way to do that is through suffering. So it's a very painful and a very long process. For some of us, even longer than for others. So I was just with somebody yesterday. We were an acquaintance, and we were at a birthday party together, and he was telling me they had gone to a Notre Dame game. I don't know how we got on the subject of purgatory, but they had gone to a Notre Dame game recently, and outside the stadium, people were handing out cards asking the crowd to pray for Newt Rockne's release from purgatory. Because they figured if we can get the whole football crowd of Notre Dame fans to start praying, Newt will get out faster, you know. How they knew he was in purgatory, I don't know. How they knew he was still there, I don't know that either. But so there was virtue. Because of this idea of treasury of merit, saints, those who had been proclaimed by the church as saints, they were already in heaven, and they had more virtue than they needed. So you could get some of that from them if you just went and honored their bones or something else like that. To which Luther replied, wait a minute, biblically, obviously, the Bible says we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, nobody actually does that perfectly, but even if they did, It would only be what they were supposed to do. There wouldn't be any merit left over for anybody else, right? I mean, just common sense. There's no such thing as a treasury of merit that can be given to others. Well, then what were indulgences? Indulgences began with the Crusades, because one of the greatest things you could do to help yourself with purgatory, and incidentally, here's where they all tie together, the relics and the indulgences and the idea of purgatory. The Pope had decreed as a favor to Frederick the Wise that anyone who went to view his collection of relics on the day, the one day in the year when they were all on display, anyone guess what day that was? No? October 31 was All Hallows' Eve. Get it? All Saints' Eve, Halloween. Hallow, an old English word for saint. All Hallows' Day or All Saints' Day was November 1. That's right. Still celebrated by liturgical churches as All Saints' Day. When we think of the saints, for all the saints who from their labors rest, you know that great hymn? We tend to do it as Protestants on New Year's Eve, right? We kind of remember the saints who've gone before, especially in that year. But All Saints' Day was November 1st. So that was the day that Frederick's great collection was going to be on display. And for those who chose to pay the admission fee, there's the money, the Pope had promised, let me get this right, a reduction in purgatory, if you went and venerated Frederick's relics, a reduction in purgatory time of 1,902,202 years and 270 days. Almost 2 million years off your sentence in purgatory. That's pretty good. That's a pretty good deal. Well, the idea of indulgences began with the Crusades, and what they were was essentially a substitution. The Crusades, you know, started with this great call for Christian warriors, knights, to go to the Holy Land and take back Jerusalem and the tomb of Christ from the Muslims who had conquered it. It was essentially a counterattack against the wave of Islam. And great things were promised to soldiers who went and did that. It was almost like jihad, only on our side. You know, our history has some things, too, that don't quite square with the gospel. Well, a lot of these knights found reasons not to go, shall we say. We put it that way. They found it convenient not to uproot their lives and try to sail to the Holy Land and fight with Muslims there. And it turns out that they could be given an indulgence if they paid a contribution instead of going themselves. They could kind of buy themselves out of it. And pretty soon, the church realized that it had stumbled upon a real moneymaker, a big moneymaker. If people gave money for indulgences, they wouldn't maybe have to go on pilgrimage, because it wasn't just to the Holy Land. You went to these famous shrines in order to venerate relics. In England, it was the tomb of Thomas à Becket at Canterbury, St. Thomas à Becket, Murder in the Cathedral, T.S. Eliot, or Geoffrey Chaucer, Canterbury Tales. One that aprile with his shore sota. This is why I don't get through. I get sidetracked with English literature. It's all about a group of pilgrims going to Canterbury. Santiago de Compostela in Spain, one of the most famous destinations for pilgrims. Rome, supremely, Rome. So the practice of indulgences played upon the medieval religion of anxiety and fear. How could you ever do enough? God had receded into this remote, distant, terrifying figure. Even Christ was primarily viewed in his role of judge, not savior. The west side of a cathedral in the great cities of Europe would show Christ the judge. You know, and the east wall in the apse would also often have images of hellfire. It was a religion based on anxiety and fear. How could you ever do enough? The church said if you want to get rid of sins, you have to practice penance. Do what we tell you to do to pay. So an indulgence came as a sort of get-out-of-jail-free card, presuming you had made it into purgatory. These are the things addressed by the 95 Theses. Oh, and by the way, there was a precipitating crisis near Luther in the regions of Germany that was triggered by Albert and Leo. Now, Albert, I've mentioned, he was the Archbishop of Mainz. He's on the left here. The Pope at the time of Luther was Leo the X, I think. And they had worked out a deal. Albert wanted to become Archbishop of Mainz. He wanted the highest, most powerful. He was a prince of one of the royal houses of Brandenburg, another of the principalities. He wanted this because, you know, the higher clerics in the church were princes in their own right and wielded as much economic and sometimes military power. Albert was told by Leo that there was an initiation fee to become Archbishop of Mainz. It's an initiation fee. 10,000 gold ducats, an astronomical sum of money. Albert didn't have 10,000, but the bankers did. And so they worked out a deal where Albert would borrow the money for the initiation fee, pay it to Leo, and then in return, Leo granted Albert an 8-year monopoly on the sale of indulgences in Germany. With this proviso, half the money that Albert raised, he could keep, pay back the bank, keep the rest. The other half he would send straight to Leo in Rome because Leo needed a lot of money for, anyone know what Leo was doing at this time in the 1520s, 15-teens? He was building a church. And how many of you have been in St. Peter's in Rome? Pretty fancy church, right? Pretty expensive. It was one of the triggers of the Reformation. Do we realize that? Because Leo's need for money led directly to this deal on indulgences in Germany. So one of Albert's main, he hired a sales force. That's what you do, you know, good businessman. One of his best sellers of indulgences was a monk named Johann Tetzel. Tetzel would set up in a village or in a town in Germany, and he'd start preaching. And he was a powerful preacher. You know the power of preaching. Preaching is powerful. No matter what you say, if you're pretty good at it. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, we are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard now that you are not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in flames? The flames of purgatory, remember, not hell, purgatory. Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you are able to release us for, and like every good salesman, Johann Tetzel had a great sales line, almost a jingle, we might say, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. We kind of chuckle at it, but people fell for it by the thousands. And Luther was appalled. Worse, he was horrified. And that's what led to the 95 Theses. They almost all revolved around these intertwined issues of indulgences, purgatory, and relics. So the first thesis of them all, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You don't get out of this by paying a coin to somebody. It's repentance. If you summarize the basic content of the theses, they revolved around all these issues, but appealing to multiple, part of the genius of them is that they struck so many chords. So German nationalism, a lot of the secular princes weren't so pleased with papal representatives coming in and bilking their people of money or taking money out of their territory. Why should Germans pay for an Italian pope's church in Rome? That was a powerful appeal. Instead of doing that, Christian giving should go to help the poor. Furthermore, Luther said in another theme of the theses, the pope has no authority over purgatory. The only penalties he can remit are the earthly penalties that the church imposes in its rite of penance, in its sacrament of penance. If the church says, okay, you've got to stay away from the Lord's table for X period of time, the church can revoke that. Even we practice church discipline, right? But it's only earthly penalty. We don't claim to bar anybody from heaven. Pope can't do that. And besides, again, Luther's shrewdness and his appeal to common sense. If the pope really has power to release people from purgatory, why doesn't he just do it? Why not do it for love instead of for money? Why not let everyone out? Incidentally, on another track, Luther also said we shouldn't want to get out of purgatory. Purgatory happens in this life when we suffer in our conscience for sin. And we should not try to escape that because that's the beginning of grace in our lives. God comes to those, as Luther himself had experienced, who go through that dark night of searching for a merciful God. Shouldn't want to get out of that. That's when you find Christ. And finally, indulgences are spiritually damaging. They're positively harmful because they impede salvation by diverting charity and inducing a false sense of security. Luther thought that people's souls were at stake, and that gave him passion. It was a cry in the night. And a lot of people got the financial, and they got the corruption, and they got the immorality. Not so many got the spiritual issues that were at stake, but that's what really gave the reform its power. It was those spiritual. So how did Luther come to this point of October 31st, 1517? Just a little bit about his life, and many of you may know this. I'll give the barest outline, but he was born in 1483. His father was a miner. Some say maybe a mining engineer, maybe even a mine owner. He had started to rise in life. In Eisleben, Eisenach, he grew up in another town called Eisleben. His father sent him to the university, which was pretty special for a family that had its origins among the peasantry. Again, they were rising in the world, and this was a time when such things could happen. And Hans Luther's dream for Martin was that he become a lawyer. Everyone could see he was a smart lad, good at studies, so he went to the university. He actually earned a master's degree of arts, which would entitle him to enter any of the professions, as they were called, the learned professions, law, medicine, or theology. But one summer day in 1505, so Luther's 22, he was traveling through the countryside. Some stories say on horseback, some say on a mule, others say don't say he's traveling. And the sky began to darken. It was a sultry day. A thunderstorm suddenly popped up, and a lightning bolt struck so close to him that he fell to the ground. He was knocked to the ground, and he cried out in terror, "Saint Anne, save me. I will become a monk." Very medieval. Very Catholic. Remember, God is so distant, and even Jesus is terrifying. When you really need help, you call on the saints, because they at least are more human. More human than Jesus? Well, let's not debate theology and Christology, but they should be able to help us. So the Virgin Mary, of course, was the one most commonly appealed to, because she was his mother, right? If anyone's going to have pull over the man, it's going to be the man's mom. Saint Anne was Mary's mother. and happened to be the patron saint of minors. So in his terror, it was instinctive for Luther to cry out to St. Anne. Well, he survived. And 2 weeks later, he entered the monastery, kept his vow, because that's also what you do. You don't mess with that. And if you really are serious about the Christian faith, you become a religious, as they're still called. You become a monk or a nun, and you devote your whole life to getting right with God. That's the path. In 1507, the monastery, his superior, decided that Luther should become a priest. He was ordained. It was a terrible spiritual struggle for him, because now, doctrine of the Mass, right? What is the doctrine of the Mass? The priest is set apart by his ordination into a separate caste. He's different from anybody else. And when he says the words of consecration during the Mass, the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ. The priest makes God, as they sometimes said, there at the altar through the process of transubstantiation. You probably know something about that. I won't get into that. And then, that's only the first step, the priest sacrifices Christ on the altar once again for sin. And Luther had struggled with guilt the whole time anyway, and tried to do everything he could to find peace with God. And now he, a sinful mortal, is going to make God and offer him on the altar. How could he? He was so terrified he couldn't hardly get through it, hands shaking, teeth chattering. Luther says, famously, I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair so that I wished I had never been created. Love God? I hated him. He has this righteousness hanging over him. The righteousness of God. That's all Luther could hear. The righteousness of God. And what do I have? I've got sin. That righteousness, it's like Mount Sinai in Pilgrim's Progress, if any of you read that classic, as Christian sets out for the celestial city before he's relieved of his burden at the cross. He sees the mountain of the law hanging over his head. That's what Luther felt. Hans and Luther's mother came to that first Mass. They went that. Hans was really ticked when Martin decided to become a monk, because he said, what in the world? I invest all this in your education, and I expect you to take care of us in our old age and become a successful lawyer, and you go to a monastery where you renounce property? What in the world? And Luther said to him, but Father, now I'm a priest. Can't you see how much more good I can do for you by praying for your souls? And Hans said, you big scholar, you. Didn't you ever read Honor Your Father and Your Mother? And Luther's pleading for his blessing. And finally, Luther says, but God called me in that storm to be a monk. And Hans said to him, well, I hope to God it wasn't the devil you heard. Whoa, that didn't help Martin's self-confidence. So he's got these doubts. He's got these questions. I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. In 1510, the monastery sent him to Rome on some business, and while there, he undertook one of the great pilgrimage acts that you could do in the city of Rome still today. I actually took this picture when I was visiting Rome a few years ago. These are the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs, 28 steps that were brought to Rome supposedly from Jerusalem, where they had sat in front of Pilate's judgment seat. So these were the steps that Jesus stood on during his trial, so they said, supposedly. And the idea was if you climb them on your knees and said the Lord's Prayer on each step, you could spring anybody from purgatory. So Luther did that for his grandparents. He said, I wish my parents were dead so I could do it for them, but they're not yet, so I'll do it for Grandpa and Grandma. And when he got to the top, he later said, suddenly the thought came into my mind, who knows whether it is so? Does this really work? All this stuff? All this religion? Well, he was assigned in one of the great turning points of his life to teach, to begin to teach. He got his doctorate in theology, and he begins to lecture on Scripture, and it was going back to the Scriptures that enabled him to have this insight that we heard this morning, Romans 1, 16 and 17. No, the righteousness of God, it's not what we do for him, it's what he gives to us. Whoa, that's the theological Copernican revolution. Can we say it that way? Can we put it in those terms? Completely changes that, changed Luther. So the 95 Theses, in the next year, he begins to debate these things with Catholic theologians. In 1520, Luther's, what we might call full Protestant doctrine, comes to fruition. He never wrote anything. He wrote a lot. His collected works fill umpteen volumes, big volumes. Some of what he wrote is regrettable in later life. But in 1520, he wrote three little treatises. You can collect them in a paperback. They're still in print. I urge you to read them because this is the whole deal right here, the heart of the gospel as it came to be expressed by the reformers. Then in 1521, another famous incident, Luther appeared at the Diet of Worms, which sounds like a really bad health plan for weight loss, but actually a diet was a parliament. It was their word for the parliament. Worms was one of the imperial cities, and it was a political gathering of the electors and the emperor. So Germany, I mentioned, is divided into these principalities, and seven or nine of them, I forget exactly, were the highest level people, and they got to choose the emperor every time a new emperor was needed. So they were known as the electors. And Luther was summoned to this meeting not to debate, but to recant. By this time, I mean, the emperor was solidly in the pope's corner. But some of the electors were much less certain, including Frederick the Wise, despite his collection of relics, despite the fact that Luther attacked relics and indulgences, thereby undercutting his own university, which got a lot of the money from Frederick's relics. That took real courage. Frederick kind of said, well, Luther's my guy. I mean, I'm not sure about all these theological ideas, but Luther's my professor of theology. I'm not going to just send him to Rome. I'm not going to give him up. Some of the other electors found the doctrinal ideas that were coming forth about salvation and grace and faith appealing. So now there's a little bit of a division in the Holy Roman Empire, which, as one wag said, was none of those three things. It was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. But anyway, so Luther's brought to Worms, where he's told, are those your books? We're not going to debate this. We want you to recant them, and we're going to burn them, and then we're going to burn you. Or we'll send you to Rome and let them do it. And Luther, first he said, well, you know, I've written a lot of stuff already. Some of these things nobody objects to, everybody agrees with. Some of them are maybe more contrary. Give me some time to think it over. So the next day they brought him back again, and they said, okay, what is it? Yes or no? Do you recant or not? And Luther said, famously, historically, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not. And interesting that right there, Scripture and reason. Luther's not just proof texting. Luther recognizes the Bible is a pretty complicated book. We have to think our way through these things too. We can't just cherry pick verses. So Scripture and reason, For I do not accept the authority of popes and councils. They've contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And some accounts say he then added, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. So this very bold, courageous move. And his life is on the line, because they'll burn him quicker than you can light a match. But they didn't get him, because Frederick wouldn't give him up. He actually stashed Luther in hiding in a castle, the Wartburg, where Luther grew a beard, called himself Junker Georg, the Knight George, and in this sort of enforced imprisonment, because he had plenty of time on his hands, translated the New Testament into German. A far more important act than posting the 95 Theses. So let me just touch on Protestant distinctives as they emerged, especially in these treatises, these three treatises. I'll skip quickly over this because we just heard them in the service this morning in that powerful sermon. In the Babylonian captivity of the church, Luther basically trashed the whole sacramental system of the Catholic Church. Seven sacraments, remember, they had. Luther scratched five of them and said there are really only two sacraments, the ones instituted by Christ. And by the way, these are not magical ways of getting grace. They're simply visible promises. They're visible expressions of the promises of the gospel. The sacraments reinforce the gospel. They don't replace it somehow or supersede it. Ordination to the priesthood, which supposedly elevated these people with an indelible mark into this holy caste that dispensed grace, essentially, because only the priests could perform the sacraments, and without the sacraments, you were toast, according to the medieval church. That's how you got grace. You accessed grace, the grace of God, through the sacraments. So you better have a priest, or you got a real problem. No, Luther said, we're all priests, the priesthood of all believers, in the sense that we can all call upon God, we can all go to God directly ourselves. All a priest is in a church, that's the way we call a preacher. Yeah, the church needs to call people to preach the gospel. So essentially replacing a priest with a minister. All of this in this one little treatise called the Babylonian Captivity. And by the way, the Babylonian captivity, what is that? It's the sacramental system that has taken the church captive and is holding them in bondage. Penance. The church said, look, if you sin, the only thing you can do is come and confess it to the priest, and he will place a penance upon you, something you have to do, say so many prayers or do these good works or go on pilgrimage. And then I will pronounce absolution. No, Luther said, sin can only be forgiven by God, by God alone, for Christ's sake. The only requirement is repentance and faith. And here's something really interesting, how, again, the recovery of Scripture comes together at this point in fueling all of these ideas. In the Vulgate, the Latin Bible, which was the only Bible the medieval church had, Matthew 4, verse 17, which tells of Jesus coming and preaching in Galilee, translated Jesus' messages as, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These early reformers were scholars, and they could read Greek. And in 1515, the Dutch scholar Erasmus of Rotterdam published and printed a Greek New Testament so they could read it. And Luther read that and said, it doesn't say do penance, it says repent. That's the message. That's the basis of forgiveness, to repent. You don't need the church. You don't need a priest to repent. And finally, the Mass, there's no transubstantiation. Yet Luther said Christ is really there. He didn't want to give up on the idea that we really receive Christ at the Lord's table. He just couldn't explain how. When Calvin came later, he had a much more sophisticated and beautiful doctrine of the Lord's Supper, which said, yes, we receive Christ, but it's through the work of the Spirit who lifts us to heaven and unites us with Christ's body there. Christ's body is at the right hand of the Father. Christ's body's not on the table. But we really do receive Christ. It's not a mere memorial. So if you're following Calvin, the Lord's Supper is special, but no transubstantiation. It doesn't work like magic. That's what ex opera operata meant. Faith is required in the one receiving in order to receive Christ. But we should worship in the vernacular. We should give communion, the bread and the wine. And the emphasis should be on Scripture and preaching. Incidentally, all things that the Catholic Church has now come more or less to embrace. Justification by faith alone. I'm going to skip that, except to say this beautiful point at the end. Justification by faith alone is not some intellectual game that God plays with us. It comes about through union with Christ. Faith unites us with Christ. In this magnificent passage, Luther talks about Christ as our bride. Faith is the wedding ring of the soul, he says here. And the great exchange takes place. Our sins for Christ's righteousness. See, because when you get married, all your property becomes common, doesn't it? If it's a real marriage, not one of these prenup deals. I remember when my elder daughter came down the aisle on the arm of her fiancé and I was about to marry them. For one moment, the thought flitted through my mind, okay, she's all yours now, including her student loan debts, by the way. Has she told you about those? Luther has this beautiful, profound, all our sin becomes his. And all his active obedience, his righteousness, becomes ours. That's how justification works. Because faith unites us with Christ. That's the whole Christian life. Life in Christ. So those are the distinctives. Why did Luther succeed? Humanism had flourished, whose watchword was ad fontes, back to the sources, including the Greek New Testament that I mentioned. Go back to the church fathers, to St. Augustine and others. German nationalism, I've talked a little bit about that, how Luther's financial arguments appealed to that. He had political protection so the reform could incubate, something earlier reformers did not have and lost their lives as a result. Jan Hus in Bohemia. John Wycliffe, who died before they could get to him, so they dug him up and burned his bones a few years later. But a big factor, and this is all under the providence of God, mind you, a big factor was a technological revolution that had happened in the century between Hus and Luther, almost literally a century. Hus was burned at the stake in 1415. Anyone know what it was? You absolutely all know what it was. Historians say that from 1518 to 1530, the crucial period when the Reformation is getting going, 30% of all printed material in Germany was written by Martin Luther. That's an amazing. Remember those cartoons I showed you earlier? So suddenly Europe is flooded with these ideas, and they couldn't stop them. All right, I'm out of time. The legacy of the Reformation, I'll just say mistakes were made, results were mixed. Certainly, corruption was checked. There were multiple reformations, including the movement we sometimes call the Counter-Reformation. The church did. The church no longer sells indulgences, by the way. Once in a while, it'll talk about them, but it's kind of changed its tune on that. The church no longer allows simony or pluralism. Sola scriptura, so I'll just drop the solas in here. The word of God was restored to its primacy. That's a wonderful thing for which we give thanks to God. But there's always a but in here when we think of the legacy of the Reformation. One scholar talks about PIP, by which he means pervasive interpretive pluralism. So we all appeal to sola scriptura. But how many denominations are there now? 20,000, 40,000? We don't seem to be able to agree on what sola scriptura actually says at some points. Now, broadly, yeah, consensus. But arguing over the details. So we got divisions. The unity of the church, the visible unity of the church, has been destroyed. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fidei, by faith alone. The gospel was recovered. Praise God for that. But it also led to an increase in individualism, more and more splintering. Somebody said that the church in America now has 300 million members, or 300 million churches, each with one member. Unquestionably, it led to greater individualism, less unity in faith, and ironically, to greater persecution, because the very reformers who had been persecuted themselves often turned around and persecuted those who went beyond, the Anabaptists. A shameful story in Switzerland, especially, to some degree in the Netherlands and in Germany. The primary reformers or their followers turned around and started executing Anabaptists who said, well, okay, let's appeal to Scripture. Where's infant baptism in Scripture? Ooh, there comes that PIP again. We can't seem to agree what Scripture teaches on that. The pilgrims whom we celebrate, who came here for religious freedom, turned around and excluded any other church from New England, wouldn't allow it. So it took quite a while for ideas of religious liberty to take root and democracy. And it was actually the Enlightenment that helped to produce those, not the Reformation. And then this famous solution that the Germans came up with to try to hold things together. Cuius regio, eius religio. Who has the region, it's his religion. So each prince got to decide for himself whether his principality would be Catholic or Protestant. Except the deal that was brokered at another diet, the Diet of Speyer in 1529, brokered by the emperor, the deal said, if you're a Catholic in a Lutheran principality, your worship is tolerated. You're allowed to remain a Catholic. If you're a Protestant in a Catholic principality, your religion is not tolerated. And the evangelical princes at that diet protested that. Hey, wait a minute. That's not fair. And that's where the name Protestant came from. It was specifically protesting that solution. But what happened then as a result, okay, there were some areas where you could be a Protestant, but it ramped up the conflict. It eventually led to war, and most horribly, the 30 Years' War in the early 17th century, which hastened the pace of secularization as more and more people said, wow, religion is just something you fight about. Let's banish it from public life. Let's get rid, just like today, kind of. Let's just be secular. So, you know, the Lord still needs to come. The Reformation is not the be-all and the end-all. But certainly things to celebrate, also things to pray about, right? Like anything else, it's a bit of a mixture. Thank you. I went a little bit over, but it was could have been worse. Thanks for having me. Great to worship with you this morning.